Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information. In 2011 and 2012, the playoffs for the National Football League, the Denver Broncos quarterback, Tim Tebow, stirred up a lot of media attention. You might have remembered this when he led the Broncos to an amazing victory against the Pittsburgh Steelers. Now, not only was the victory itself remarkable, but what stirred everything up, the newspaper stories quickly called attention to the numbers that were involved in Tebow's game statistics. So here's how they went. Tebow passed that day for a total of 316 yards during the game, 316. His average pass completion was 31.6 yards, 316. The overnight TV rating for the last 15 minutes of the game was 31.6. And the Pittsburgh's final time of possession was 31 minutes and 6 seconds, 316. Now, this caused over 90 million people to Google a specific scripture verse. And the reason they did is because just a couple years before that, they remembered that Tim Tebow, who himself is an outspoken Christian, painted something on his face, a word and a number. We've got a picture of it there. And that is what caused people to remember this and begin to Google this, what I would argue is the most famous scripture verse, the most well-known scripture verse in the entire world. If you can't see what it says on his face, we've got some people to help us as they do it every football game. There's one. Holding it up in the crowd. You can see that. And if you can't see that one, this guy's making sure you can see it. And for the cameras, John 3:16. John 3:16 is one of those most famous, most well-known scripture verses that we all know, probably sometimes too familiar with. So much so that we just kind of quote it, we let it kind of fly by. But maybe we shouldn't do that. Because what I learned years ago, I heard a Bible teacher say this. They said, sometimes progress isn't discovering something new. Often progress is rediscovering an eternal, but sometimes forgotten truth. You see, the Word of God is always fresh. And as we go back into even those most familiar things, God will bring new light and bring new fresh eyes out of that, things that we can see, that will transform our lives. And I believe that, of course, is especially true of John 3:16. John 3:16 has been called, the church father Martin Luther centuries ago called it the miniature gospel. Some have called it the gospel in a nutshell or the gospel in 25 words. It's been called a love letter from God, written in blood and addressed to all. And it's deep enough that scholars can't exhaust it. They can't find the depths of it. And yet, John 3:16 is simple enough that a child can understand what it's trying to say. This scripture in one verse, 25 words, has all the major elements that God wants us to know about him and about life. Think about it. God is in there. Divine love is in there. What it is and what it isn't is contained within there. And we're going to explore this today. Sin in the world is in there. The cross is in there. Christ is in there. What it means to repent and believe is a part of it. Our eternal destiny, heaven and hell, it's in there. John Piper, the Bible teacher, said it this way one time. He said, you can't assemble bigger realities than are here. The problem today, especially just in general culture, if not even in the church, and I would say actually especially in the church, is that you have a lot of half-gospels going around, a redefinition of the understandings of what's here. For example, when we think of Jesus sometimes, he's many times now positioned as our friend. Now, he is, but we leave out the Lord part. You know, or we'll hear the cross talked about, and when we ask what the meaning is by what people are saying in the cross, we come to realize they mean it's sort of like the cross comforts me from a world that has hurt me. There's truth in that, but that's not the whole story of what the cross is or the gospel. Many times that gets redefined to something like, you know, if I walk with Jesus, that means I'm going to have the best life possible, the best party. That's not what it means. So even John 3:16 can even be twisted into some of these meanings. And that's why I think it's important to take scripture, especially verses like this, that's packed with so much truth, and approach it what we would call with a practice of biblical meditation. Now, what I mean by that word, you hear meditation, I know what you're immediately thinking of. You've got a picture in your head of somebody sitting in a particular position and making some strange sound, which is what I'm going to do for the next 45 minutes, okay? Here we go. No, that's not what I'm talking about. That's a different concept entirely. The Bible has a word about meditating on Scripture, but what the word means is to chew on Scripture, to draw out its understanding and its truth, to let those nourishments nourish our soul and through deeper and deeper understanding of what God has said in His Word. And that's what I'd like to do today in the next couple of weeks with John 3:16. And so this is a message for everyone. It's for those who just came to faith, but it's also for all of us. So let's start where we should start. Let's start with the context of this verse that we just saw in John 3:16. By the way, if you didn't see the last series here, it was a fantastic one on this idea of the importance of knowing scriptures in context. Go check those out. You're going to want to see it because it deals with many verses in which sometimes we don't understand the context, and it helped us to properly understand those. I want to do that here. One DBI student actually at Detroit Bible Institute finished a class on how to study and read the Bible, and this was their quote this last session. They said, "I know now that Bible study is not just opening the book and reading it. Context counts." So it's important that we establish context. Now, what's going on in this gospel? There are four gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, that all tell the story of Christ when he came and what he did. The gospel of John, where we're looking at now, has a specific theme to it. They all do, actually. Some people frame it this way. They say the gospel of Matthew focuses on Jesus as Messiah, as God's coming Messiah, anointed one. The gospel of Mark is Jesus is God's servant, the one who came to serve and do the will of the Father. To help us. The Gospel of Luke is seen as Jesus as the Son of Man, this one who, and we'll talk about that term next week because it has more than just a son of a father or a human being, and much more than that. But then John focuses on Jesus as the Son of God. That is John's focus. He wants us to understand this quality of who Jesus is. When you begin reading the Gospel, you see it. Chapter 1 is all about Jesus' divine identity. It's all there, and we're going to explore that next time a little bit more. Chapter 2 goes into Jesus' divine authority. So we get his divine identity, and now we get his divine authority, his proof that he has the authority that only God has. And then chapter 3 goes into Jesus' divine mission, and it's this point at which we see Jesus encounter a man named Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus is a religious leader. He knows the Bible well. That's important. And Jesus, this is not lost on Jesus. He knows who he's encountering. Nicodemus comes to him at night. We didn't see that in this verse, but you'll see it if you begin reading chapter 3. At night, Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and you're wondering, why at night? There's possible reasons, but I'll give you one very likely one. Jesus had already demonstrated his divine authority through miracles, but he had also demonstrated his authority through things like overchanging the money changers' tables at the temple because he didn't like what they were doing and how they were corrupting the temple of the Lord. So guess what? Some of the religious teachers who were tied to that, he wasn't very popular with them. And already there was some tension concerning Jesus. So Nicodemus, being a religious leader, he's thinking, it might be smarter to go meet this guy when it's dark and no one's around. Because then I can get the information I need to get from him. I'm very curious about him, but I won't get in trouble with my peeps. Okay, that's kind of where he was at. All right, so he meets with him at night, and we see that that Jesus begins telling him about the importance of a need for a spiritual rebirth, a birth from above, a rebirth spiritually from God. Very interesting that he would be telling a religious leader that who knows the scripture backward and forward. I'll show you in a minute. He knew it backward and forward because he picked up on something Jesus shared. You think about that. If this religious teacher who spent all these hours in his whole life and knows the scripture can quote it backwards and forward, if he needs to be reborn by God, he needs to start over like a child, how much more do you and I? That's really what Jesus, or at least what the scripture, the gospel here is communicating to us. So to make this point to Nicodemus, Jesus begins to show him something of his scripture, of the scripture Nicodemus would be familiar with, maybe something he hadn't considered before. Jesus begins to speak in some symbolism that Nicodemus would know, and he said, you need to be born, you'll see the elements in there, you need to be born of water and the Spirit. Many times when we read this, we're thinking about the new birth, or we're wondering how it might relate to other things like baptism. Some of that stuff's in view, but this is what's important. I want you to catch on to this. He tells Nicodemus, you have to be born through water and the Spirit. Another word for Spirit is wind. The Spirit blows. Jesus even says this in John chapter 3. He says, the Spirit goes and comes like the wind. You don't know where it's coming, where it's going. That's how the Spirit of God moves, Nicodemus. He says, and you need to be born of water and of the wind of the Spirit. And as he's talking to Nicodemus about these pictures, he even says, no one has ascended up to heaven, Nicodemus, except the one who came down from heaven, and that's me. Now you're wondering, what does all this mean? Nicodemus would have known, because Nicodemus knew Proverbs chapter 30. And Nicodemus knew a man in that chapter says, I've got a revelation from God, and this is what he said in that chapter. He said, I have some questions for you. Anyone reading? Who has ascended to heaven or descended? Just like Jesus said. Jesus said, that's me. So centuries and centuries before this person was asking the question, Jesus was pointing Nicodemus back to it. Who has ascended or to heaven or descended from it? Who has gathered up the wind in his fists? Who's able to do that? The wind. Who can gather up all the waters of the world in a garment? Jesus was talking about water and wind. Of course, we know the answer. The answer is only God can do these things. And then Agur asked this question in Proverbs 30 about this person that can do all this. He says, what is his name? His name is Yahweh. His name is God. What is his name? And what is the name of his son? Tell me if you know. What is Jesus asking Nicodemus here? You see, he's pointing him to scriptures he would know, symbolism that he would understand. And he's basically saying this, you know, Nicodemus, the scripture that talked about the one who holds the waters and the wind has authority over all of that, and the one who can come down from heaven and ascend to it, that's me, Nicodemus, that's me, this son of God, that's me. And then he goes on and tells Nicodemus about some imagery in the Old Testament. He says, back then, they raised a bronze serpent up on a pole at one point. God told the people to do this, and when they looked to it in faith, they would be healed. Guess what, Nicodemus? That's me. That's going to happen to me. And when I'm raised up, everyone will be healed of their sin. And so it's in this context of Jesus pointing out to this religious leader, I am that Son of God. I am the one that will be raised up for the healing of the world. It's then that Jesus says, John 3:16. And some people believe it might be John that said this statement in his commentary, but I think it's much more likely this is Jesus still speaking, and he concludes the point. Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believed, gave him on the cross, this unique son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And he gave Nicodemus and us the miniature gospel. The gospel in a nutshell, the gospel in 25 words, a love letter written in blood and addressed to all. A gospel so deep, even teachers like Nicodemus could never get to the heart and the bottom of it, but so simple a child can understand. So let's chew on that a little bit. Let's take that apart. And there's really three sections of this. There's this section that we're going to go into today is dealing with God and the world and God's love. And I want to look at that together. So where do you think we should start? I got an idea. Let's start with God. It's a good place to start. That's a good place to start in life. So God, that is a term that is thrown around flippantly, especially today. I just watched a thing earlier today about somebody who was promoting an idea. It's not even worth the idea they're promoting. But in the sense of promoting this idea that really is not in alignment with the will of God at all, just kept saying, oh my God, in this thing, over and over as they were surprised by this thing that they had learned. And I'm thinking, you're just throwing around the name of God like it's nothing. This is kind of our culture today. And I think it's because we don't really understand all that's involved in that name. The word God can actually be applied to many things. We even see this in Scripture. Did you know that Moses at one point was called that he would be like a god to Pharaoh? Satan is called the god of this world, but those are in a limited sense. Moses had an authority that was given to him by the Lord that would make him in the eyes of Pharaoh like one of their gods is what it meant. But that doesn't make him the god. Satan is a god in the sense that he's a false god, a false authority that will lead many astray and blind them. But when we talk about God, the Lord, Yahweh, who are we talking about? He is different than them all. Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were born, or you were brought forth, or before you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God is eternal. He's uncreated. There was never a time when he didn't exist. There'll never be a time when he won't exist. He is uncreated and eternal. That's unique to God. He also needs nothing, but everything is his. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. It's his. The world was created by God and for God and everyone in it. We forget that today. That's being lost. But there's more to God than this, because those attributes already just sound scary, right? It sounds like there's this big, large, maybe distant and mean individual. I think sometimes that's why many people don't believe in God, because they don't know if they can trust him. They struggle with that. It kind of reminds me of a story I heard. There's a guy who walks out of a bar and grill, and he turns a corner into a hallway, into an alley, and he's immediately confronted by a biker gang. And we're not talking about a group of guys riding their high. He's talking about a biker gang. One's looking like they're looking for trouble, and they immediately surround him. A couple of them pull out blades. This guy knows he's in trouble, so much so that he just in his head says, "Oh God, I'm dead." And then he hears a voice that apparently none of them hear. And the voice says, "My son, you are not dead. Here's what I need you to do. Right next to your right foot, there is a fairly sized, good-sized rock. I want you to pick that up. I want you to toss it over your head, over your shoulder." And he's thinking, okay, I don't know what that's going to accomplish. They're all in front of me, but I got nothing to lose. So he picks up this boulder, and a small boulder, and he tosses it over his shoulder. What he doesn't know is it hits a tension lever right behind him that's holding a light over the alley, suspended from a cable. The light comes down, hits the leader of the gang right on the head, and knocks him out cold. The gang all look down at their leader with wide eyes, and they look up at this man with wide eyes, and then their eyes begin to narrow and squint, and then the man hears the voice again, "Okay, now you're dead." I think that this is sometimes how people view God. They don't know if they can trust his motives. They don't know if he's just there to ruin the party? He's so big and scary. So maybe that's what he's all about. No, we're misunderstanding even this eternal, uncreated one. Let's go on, because I want to show you. I want to give you three other scary qualities of God, but in a different light. God is all-knowing. There's nothing he doesn't know. Nothing we do, nothing we say, nothing we think. He's all-present. There's nowhere we can go. And he's all-powerful. He can create and do anything. But let's look at it in a different light. Look at how Psalm 139 shows us these qualities. First one, Psalm 139 says, "You've searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know me. You know when I sit down. You know when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. Before a word is on my tongue, Lord, you know it completely." But look what he says, "You know me." See, it's not just that God knows everything. God knows me. He knows you. That's what David, the writer of the psalm, is saying. He knows you intimately. But he goes on. That's God being all-knowing. Now let's look at God being all-present. Look at what he says in the same psalm. "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn," that means if I get up, take off on the air, "and I settle on the far side of the sea, fly to the farthest point away from me in the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast." He even talks about later at how darkness and light is the same to God. Darkness doesn't hide anything. But look at his focus. "You'll hold me. You'll guide me." It's not just that God is everywhere, David is saying. It's that he's everywhere with me. He's everywhere with you. He goes with us everywhere. And then we get to God being all powerful. And look at this. For you, how does David frame it? One thing that being all powerful is that you can create life. That's unique to God. But look at how David sees it. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. That's like in the womb. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. The very beginning, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. See, life is sacred to God. From every moment of it, he's intimately fashioning it. But look at what he's saying. He's saying it's not just that God is all-powerful and created everything. He created me. He intimately created you. He cares enough. This God who's eternal, who can snap his fingers or say a word and the universe leaps into existence, takes the time to knit us together in our mother's womb. He cares. So God is all knowing, and he's all present, and he's all powerful, but he's personal. He's intimately personal. We don't see this any greater than in God's nature itself. Those are just his attributes. But in the core of essence of who he is, we see this because in his core essence, he's in relationship. He's a being in relationship. He's a triune being. We're Father, Son, and Spirit are in relationship. I had somebody recently, a friend of mine was dialogue with me, sent me a question. He goes, he was looking at a verse in Exodus. He's like, why is the Lord here saying, don't let the people try to do this against the Lord or else the Lord will deal with that? It's like, why is the Lord talking about the Lord like he's someone else? There's this complexity in God. Some of that has to do with the language and stuff in the you know, voicing, first, you know, voice and third voice and all that stuff. But there's more to it than that. We see a complexity in God in the Old Testament, and we see it even more so revealed in the New. Look at John's Gospel, what he tells us right at the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. John is saying God the Father was there, but there's also this one, the Word. He's God, but he's also with his Father very intimately. So we have two right there that are in relationship within God himself. The essence of God is relationship. And then we have another one that we're told is with them. John chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus, now talking to his followers, says this, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name," Father and Son are in relationship, "he will teach you all things. He'll bring to remembrance the things I've said to you." So we have another one. Who sends him? The Father. Hold on to that thought for a moment. The Father sends the Spirit in the Son's name, and then the Spirit's there to help us, to guide us relationally. But guess what? Look at John 15, verse 26. The Father sends him, true. But who else sends him? Jesus says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father." That is the Spirit of truth that proceeds from the Father. He will testify about me. So Jesus is sending him too. They're all in relationship, and they're all working on behalf to intimately help and guide us. This is who God is. And Jesus makes this one other statement, if this really brings it home, in John chapter 14. Jesus says, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them." Father and Son will come and make their home with us, and guess what? The Spirit's there too, because he promised that. You have God in his personal nature wanting to be at home with you, with me. This is who God is. Not just these scary attributes, but in a way that is personal and intimate. He is an intimately personal and purposeful creator, if I haven't made the point yet. That's what we see in Scripture. That's who God is, an eternal, all-powerful, all-present, all-knowing being, unlike any other, that is an intimately personal and purposeful creator. And he created the world. But now let's look at the world. That's God. Now let's go to the world. Now, it's interesting to me when we look at this verse, we see it says, God so loved the world. So God loves the world, we're told. But then we get in 1 John chapter 2, John seems to be a little confused because then he tells us this. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. Well, wait a minute. God's told to love the world. We're told not to love the world. What's going on, John? Aren't we supposed to be like God? Are you confused here? Shouldn't we be mirroring God's good qualities? What's happening? Well, this is why it's important to meditate on Scripture and chew on it. We need to understand. Words sometimes have different meanings. We saw that with God earlier, right? God can mean a limited sense, somebody acting in such an authority, or it can mean the one eternal, uncreated God. And the same thing is true here. If we don't understand this, we can get very confused. The word world in Scripture has three different meanings. And we do this all the time in language too. Sadly, we overload things like love, words like that, that we should never do. Think about that. I can stand in front of you today and I can say, I love my wife. And by the way, I love a good chocolate bar. And I mean, that's just, if you think about it on its face, that's insulting to my wife. Because those loves are not, at least in how it sounds, because those loves aren't even in the same category. But yet we treat them the same by giving it the same word. We probably shouldn't. We should have a different word for chocolate. I mean, delicious is a good word. But you know what I'm saying? And so, yeah, we do the same thing, don't we? We use one word in multiple ways. Well, the same thing is true here. We have world. What does it mean? Well, there's the physical world sometimes. It means that. We saw that earlier. Remember, the earth is the Lord's. The physical world is the Lord's. And the world and all that live in it, that's that understanding of it. The physical world is one meaning. But another meaning is the people in the world. That's John 3:16's meaning. God so loved the people, you and me, in this world. But there's also a third meaning, and we can't miss this one. The world in Scripture that John alludes to here, sometimes talking about the systems of the world that are often in rebellion against God. Now, why are they in rebellion? There's the million-dollar question. Jesus said this, or the gospel says this in John chapter 1. It says, he, that's Jesus, was in the world, that's the physical world. Now you'll see the difference, right? And the world was made through him, the physical world was made through him, and the world did not know him. The mountains, the physical world, the streams, no. The world of people, the systems of the world did not want him. Now why is that? What, don't you think that we should by default be looking for the things of God, that if we saw God expressed in the flesh, that we would have a natural inclination to draw to Jesus and rather than draw away? And yet it doesn't seem to be that case. We tend to run from God. We don't run to him, especially when we're screwing up. We run away. Why is that? That's the human condition. John chapter 3 tells us the light, that's Jesus, has come into the world, but people love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds are evil. You know, I don't think we emphasize this much today. We try to run from it, hide it. We try to celebrate who we are. But the truth is, given a choice, we often choose the wrong thing. Given no inhibitions, our appetites often become twisted. Given a choice, we will often choose evil. This has been known for millennia. We're forgetting it lately, but this is not a new concept. In fact, I'll quote somebody, and it's not Tolkien. We talk about Tolkien a lot around here. Lord of the Rings and all that stuff, but I'll quote somebody who, Tolkien wasn't the first one to come up with the idea of a ring that could make someone invisible and all that. I don't know if you know that. The Greek philosopher Plato, millennia ago, thousands of years ago, wrote a story about something he called the Ring of Gyges. The ring, the idea of the ring was that it would grant somebody invisibility if they put it on. They put the ring on, they become invisible. And his question was this to the world. He says, if that could happen, somebody could put a ring on, become invisible, and they now have no inhibitions, they can do whatever they want and get away with it, would they continue to act justly or would they become corrupt? And guess what he concluded? He showed the man who put the ring on, Gyges put the ring on and killed the king, took his wife and took his kingdom, and he became corrupt. He pointed out that lacking inhibitions, we tend to twist the good. We tend to choose the bad. Now, the Bible knew this. God knows this. Romans 3, for everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. See, there's God And this is a binary we're never going to be able to deconstruct in this world. That's a popular thing today, deconstructing binaries. I just saw a show recently, and I'm not going to go into this subject, but just there was a show on Peacock, apparently, that's called Couple to Thruple. So now we're taking it, two people are a couple, and now we're going to make it three. You see, we want to deconstruct anything that has a complementary binary to it today. It's a popular concept. We've been trying to deconstruct marriage. We've been trying to deconstruct gender. Everything is getting deconstructed that seems to have some binary to it. And I really believe here's why. Spiritually, at the heart of it, this is the binary we're trying to deconstruct, but we never will be able to. And that is that there is God who is uncreated and good, and that there is the world that is created and fallen. And we're trying to deconstruct that. You know why? Because if we do, then we can become God. But we're never going to be able to deconstruct that because there's a creator who made this world and he infused it personally with his purposes. And we can't deconstruct that, no matter how much we pretend. And so humanity has fallen. We've fallen. Sin came into the world. And from that moment, we don't understand this problem. But it's there, and it's evident. It was evident to Plato. It was evident to people a couple hundred years ago when they put this nation in place. Let me give you an example. I'm not trying to make this political. Just look at the human nature element of this. James Madison said in the Federalist Papers, he said, "What are governments but the greatest of reflections on human nature?" And so then he goes on to say, "So if men were angels, no government would be necessary." Do you hear that? If people were angels, they were just essentially good and treated each other well by default, we wouldn't need government, but there's a reason we do need it. And then he goes on to say, so the great difficulty lies in this. When you put a government in place, you must oblige it first to control itself. Why? Because governments aren't things, they're just people. And people have a nature that is bent and twisted away from the things of good and the things of God. And we can't solve this problem because we can't control it with governments, and the problem is within, and that's why we can't solve it. Whether that one or another one, I'll give you another example. I saw a great quote in a movie, Enemy at the Gates, but it was a perfect capturing of another attempt to solve the problem of human nature, and this came from one of the soldiers in the movie. He was a Russian soldier, a Soviet soldier. It takes place during the time of World War II, and his name, Commissar Danilov, says this at the end of the movie. He says, you know, with our system of government, you know, we tried to create a perfect world where no one had anything to envy, but there is always something to envy. See? It's in the soul. Now, these are all long dead people, so let me give you one more example on this, if I may. More modern times. We can relate to this a little more. There was a video that recently surfaced and went viral in the past few years that showed a Macy's manager that fired an employee in an elevator. Other people are in there too. And this manager fires his employee, very rude, very short, sharp towards this person. And at one point during it, the manager makes an extremely racist comment towards the person that they're firing. Now, I'm not talking about that issue, so please don't. I don't want to lose you here, okay? Racism is bad. It's ugly. It should never be involved in anything like this, okay? But that's really not what went wrong here. When they put this video out, the world blew up over it, got angry, divided. But then Macy's put out a statement and said, we don't know who these people are. They don't work for us. So we're not sure what's going on here. It turns out the video is a fake. The two people in it are actors. The manager and the one firing, and the one he said the comment to, are both actors. They're content creators. Why would they make a video like this? They made it to draw attention, because media traffic, social media traffic, translates to likes, and likes translate to money. Now think about this with me. Follow me here. We have this central human problem in this of hatred, when God says, love your neighbor, but they're playing off of a hateful, divisive idea that really exists and is hateful and divisive. And they're using that with the central human problem of lying and deception, because the video is a lie, when God says, you shall not lie, in order to feed the central human problem of greed, when God says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. We have all that going on in this situation. And social media is replete with this kind of stuff. I'm not a Luddite. I'm not bagging on social media. What I'm telling you is, we have a way of expressing our sinfulness, don't we? That we will use things and manipulate things like this for all of those things that God tells us we ought not do. And this is not a new problem. It didn't start with social media. It's just that it's become more obvious today. It's more ubiquitous because we've seen the rise of this attention-based ethic today. Have you noticed this? Where attention equals self-worth. Attention equals validation. And once that happens, people will now go to any length for attention. Because to them, that translates to validation. That translates to self-worth. That will, if you realize that, you'll start to make a lot of sense out of what you see out there today. And why we, each of us, are drawn to that. Same idea. Because when you get attention, it feels great. And so we're willing to go to any extent. But you will never find worth there. You will never find value there. Never. Because that's not what we were wired to be. And we're lost in that. Because what that misses, that self-centered ethic at its heart, it reverses the idea of this world was created by whom? God. For whom? God. It's not about me. And that's what that issue is reversing. It becomes, it's all about me. Even my value and my worth is about how much attention I get. We're turning it on its head. We're usurping God's authority in doing so. And in its heart, we're in rebellion against truth. If you think about it, this is why we're deconstructing language today and changing meaning of things. And, you know, sometimes it can get very confusing. If you start with the thought process today that there is things that are true and things that are false, or things that ought to be done and things that ought not, you're going to get very confused today because it doesn't seem like anybody's talking that way. It doesn't seem like they're reasoning based on the, you know, and you wonder, why is that? Because the framework has changed. The framework today is there's no care about truth, what's true or false, what I ought to do, not ought not to do. That doesn't matter. The new view is this. If you want something, redefine it, shout it, silence all who oppose it, and it's yours. I can recreate the world for me. This is post-truth. And that is the world rejecting the idea, the central core idea, that this world was created by whom? For whom? That's the problem. You see, sin is not merely breaking the rules. That's the consequence of our sin nature. But the fallen nature we have, sin in its essence, it's attempting to appoint yourself as Lord. That's the issue of humanity. That is the heart of the matter that God had to solve and has to solve. So this God who loves the world, loves the people in it, that's what he faces. If we don't understand that, we'll never understand God. When we do understand that, we understand the middle of this phrase. God so loved the world. This idea of love here, this is another word. It's so important we need to understand. Remember we talked earlier about how we just use it flippantly. Scripture does not. There are multiple words or multiple ideas that we could translate and have been translated as love in the language that God used in Scripture. One of them is never used in Scripture, and that's the word eros. It's the word that has to do with passion, the love of passion and desire. And Scripture doesn't ever use that word. Now, it's not because there isn't a place for it. When a relationship happens in the proper way that the Creator meant it, then there is an intimacy that comes out of that that's beautiful, and it serves his purposes. But the reason I believe it's never used, because God's telling us this should not be the central focus to us. When that idea of love becomes the central focus of our life and of our identity, as we've seen, that appetite can become easily twisted, as everything else does. And so that's not God's focus. Nor is it a few other terms we don't have time to get into, but what he uses, the term here, is the term agape or agapeo. The term carries the meaning of very similar to another word that's used in Scripture, phileo, that has the idea with brotherly love, close, intimate love, the love of another, deep love of another, okay? But it's to really understand the word that God uses for love and how important, how serious it is. It's the context again. The context tells us the degree of love that's being expressed. And here's the point. This really, in its heart, John 3:16 doesn't say God so loved me. That's not, it's missing it. It's true. God does love each of us, but it's missing the point. Some translations pick up on this, and this is the way they phrase this. For this is the way God loved the world. This is the way he so loved in this way that he gave his only son, one and only son. He gave the most precious form of himself. You see, if I look at it as God so loved me, guess what? It's still about me. But what we need to understand, where we need to start, is not there. We need to understand and start with that God loved his creation. He loved what he made. And he was willing to go to any length to win it back to himself because it's broken. And so in this way, he loved that he gave the most precious thing he could. This is about God bringing his world back to himself, because that's the best place for his world and for all of us to be. C.S. Lewis said it this way, and we're going to wrap up. He said, when Christianity says that God loves man, it means that God loves man. That's humanity. Not that he has some disinterested and different concern for our welfare, but that in awful and surprising truth, we are the objects of his love. You asked for a loving God, you have one. But the great spirit you so lightly invoked, no, the Lord of terrible aspect is who is present. Not a senile benevolence that drowsily wishes you to be happy in your own way, or the cold philanthropy of a magistrate, nor the care of a host who feels responsible for the comfort of his guests, but the consuming fire himself, the love that made the worlds, persistent as the artist's love for his work, and as venerable as a father's love for a child. He goes on to say, man is not the center. God does not exist for the sake of man, and man does not exist for his own sake. And he ends with this scripture. You, Lord, have created all things, and for you they are and were created. God loved in this way. God loved because he wanted to bring the world back to his purposes. And that is our best purpose, to be realigned with the Creator who made us, to love us. But to really understand that, it really begins with this first, most fundamental question. I don't think we can get past it and into the rest of what God reveals in John 3:16 if this question isn't sorted in the soul. And that is this. Who does the world belong to? Who does the world belong to? And can I trust him? That's where it begins. That's the questions we have to answer. We're still going to get into, in the following weeks, our hopes and our dreams, our fears and our challenges, and all the things that God promised how he would deal with those things. But it just seemed appropriate that we start that conversation with first understanding what it's all about, what we're all about. The heart of the matter is that God loves what belongs to him. And he was willing to go to any length to win that back. If that's something that's still scary to you, open your heart to him. Perhaps you'll find someone different there. Now, there'll be those up front for prayer afterwards. Father, we come before you, God, as humble, broken people. We know that there's not a soul in here that's absolved from the fact that we're part of this broken world. And we've all owned it in our own ways, the self-centeredness that draws away from you. But God, we're not here in despair. We're here because we know God loved the world in this way, that you gave the most precious of you to win us back. So Lord, help us to open our hearts to you and hear what your word would tell us. In Jesus' name.